I don't know if there's a happy medium to be had in this room when it comes to heat and coolness. Is anyone dying right now? Is it too cold? Is it too hot? Is it, you doing okay? Just start moaning. I can just reach over here and turn it down, so it's very convenient. We don't live in a shame culture and really an honor culture here in Canada in the West. In certain countries, in certain Asian countries, in the Middle East, that is how the culture operates. In Japan, that's how it operates. There is, among soldiers, warriors, traditionally in Japan, there's something called the Bushido Code, where it is a dishonorable thing on the field of battle to surrender. It's better for you to die on the field of battle, or even to commit suicide. That is more honorable than to be taken prisoner by your enemy. And so we, and as Canadians, we don't have that kind of strict code of honor and ethic. So when Allied forces in World War II were engaging the Japanese army, there was a real conflict, or there's a real difference in opinion on how soldiers, how prisoners of war should be treated. And Japan had such a culture that when prisoners of war were captured, that they would be treated quite harshly because they had dishonored themselves. They had dishonored their families. They dishonored their countries. And you weren't really dealing with soldiers anymore. You were dealing with dishonorable men. And so many of the policies were against the Geneva Convention. They were very harsh. And one of the policies, this is illegal, was that when you went to a Japanese prisoner of war camp, let's say you're in the Philippines, you would be put into a group of 50 men. And if one of those people from that group of 50 was to escape into the jungle, then the 49 that you left behind would be shot. And you would know that. So that would keep you, hopefully, from wanting to escape, because you would know that 49 of your comrades would be shot if you tried to escape. One man escapes, one man rebels against the authority of the Japanese, and 49 are going to be held responsible. 49 are going to be killed. And we saw last week, as we were looking at Genesis chapter 3, that one man rebelled against God, Adam. And every single human being who has ever lived was held responsible. Adam was not acting as an independent agent, all on his own, when he was eating that fruit. It wasn't just a matter of plucking fruit from the tree when he wasn't supposed to eat nectarines or something. It was actually, he was rebelling against God. This was a revolution that he was taking part in. This was setting himself up as God. This was idolatry. This was shaking his fist in God's face and saying, I'm going to live the way that I want to. You have no say in how I live. I'm going to decide for myself what constitutes good and evil. This was a revolution. He's standing in judgment of God. He is an anarchist. And all the sin, all the war, all the famine, all the sickness and the rape and the murder that we see in the world today is a direct consequence of Genesis chapter 3, of when Adam rebels against God. God came down hard on Adam as our representative. We were sinning in Adam as he did this. We're held responsible. He's not acting on his own. God came down hard. We see immediately what happened. There was this loss of fellowship. There was fear and shame. The first thing that happens is he realizes he's naked. He's lost that innocence. Now, you know, they've been used to God walking in the cool of the day with them. They've lost that privilege. Now God's almost like a monster in a horror movie. They hear him and they're immediately grabbing leaves to cover their nakedness, and they're running into bushes and hiding from God. It's absolutely tragic. It's pathetic at how far they've gone down the slope. God pronounces his judgment, and he says, now sin is going to affect every area of your life. It's going to affect your marriages. It's going to affect how you view your wife and how you view your husband. Formerly, you would have loved your wife like Christ loves the church, and the woman would have submitted to her husband as the church submits to Christ. Now, you're going to be tearing each other apart. Sin is going to cause that to happen, where you're going to see yourself as being the center of the universe. The husband's going to see himself as a center. The wife is going to see herself as a center of the universe. And there's going to be this conflict. God's good creation falls. In Genesis chapter 1, we see again and again and again that theme that God says, what I've just created, it's good. There isn't a whiff of sin. It's perfect. Perfection. That's no longer. Now we have thorns and thistles. And beyond that, we also have typhoons and hurricanes and floods. that the elements are against us. If it's too cold, we die. If it's too hot, we die. If it rains too much, we die. If it doesn't rain enough, we die. There's wild animals out there that are going to kill us. You know, in this kind of culture, this is a very severe test. And this is serious stuff. And you can see God saying, you're my prime ministers of this creation. You're made in my image. And now my creation is going to be contaminated through your sin. You're going to bring this down. And it's in bondage and decay. You're going to die. That's something new. Death is something new here. For the first time, they can no longer have access to the tree of life. They are no longer immortal. And God says, you were made from dust. You're going to return to dust. You're always going to know that I made you out of dirt, out of dust. You have this long to live, and then you're going to die. You know, you cannot break fellowship with me. You cannot be a revolutionary and an anarchist and expect to not escape the ultimate consequence of your sin. You are going to die. And we also saw last week that another consequence was what we call original sin. The doctrine of original sin, which has two components to it. The first component is that we are no longer born innocent. We don't have a clean slate. We have a bent to sinning. You don't have to teach a kid to have a tantrum. They know how to do it. They know how to steal. They have a bent to sinning. And their minds, all of our minds, are so darkened by sin, so perverted by sin, that when we see God in all of his glory in nature and in his word, we look at it and we go, I don't see it. I think this is rubbish. I don't believe this. And it's as brilliant as the sun shining. And we can't see it because our minds are darkened by sin. And that's going to affect our salvation if we can't see this. God did come down very hard on sin. He also said, you're guilty in Adam. All of us are guilty in Adam. He is our representative. And as our representative acts on our behalf, so we're also acting in his stead. Friends, if we are to be effective evangelists, there are a few texts in Scripture that are more necessary for us to have a clear understanding of how it relates to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5. These two go hand in hand. And it's going to impact your evangelism. It's going to impact how you share your faith. It's going to impact how you see the world around you, how you interpret these two chapters. And if we describe the catastrophic effects of Adam's sin on the world, and all those people that he represents, you can see here what I've done here, all the people that he represents, if you describe those effects and then you don't at the same time go to Romans chapter 5 and explain all that Christ has done for the people that he represents, then what you're doing really is you're diminishing the grace and the mercy of God as he lavishes his grace and his mercy towards undeserving rebels. Adam is a pattern for Jesus. The text that Ian read in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, it says that he is a pattern for the one who is to come. That's referring to Jesus. It is through Adam that the Bible first introduces the concept of one person standing in the place of another, of being another person's representative. Adam's the first person who does that. And that's a theme that's traced all the way through the Bible. And it has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. And it's because of this principle, this way that God operates in the universe, just like the law of gravity. It's that basic, that a person can represent another, that we have eternal salvation. Our salvation, Christ on the cross, is all wrapped up with this representation theme that Adam is the pattern of. The cross makes no sense if it's divorced from this principle. It's on the basis of this principle that the head of Satan is crushed by the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. It's on that basis. It is vital that we understand Romans 5. That we understand Romans 5, for that theme is no more clearly displayed, this representation theme, than in Romans 5. So let's turn to that now. Romans chapter 5. We'll be looking at just verses 12 through 19. But the first part, you have an outline in your bulletin. Now there's one outline that comes right out. It's like a monstrosity of waste. I couldn't figure out how to actually fit it into the template. So that don't worry about that right now. We're not looking at that. We're looking at the part that's actually the last page of your bulletin. You'll see an outline of the sermon. Point number one: sin and death entered the world through Adam, our representative, verses 12 to 14a, on the last page of your bulletin. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. And you could put in parentheses there, in Adam. That's what it's saying. All sinned in Adam. Now, we've discussed this at length last week. I just mentioned it in my introduction, so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this right now. We're just going to skim right through it. It's saying that it's very self-evident what it's saying here. Sin entered the world through one man, Adam. Okay. Death itself is a consequence of Adam's sin. Okay. Death has spread to the whole human race because we're all guilty in Adam. We've been talking about this. Okay. Adam is mankind's representative, and we're guilty in Adam. We have to understand this with crystal clear clarity. I have a diagram here. This is, we could have used PowerPoint. We have to be facing that way. So we have this barbaric thing here. But what you can see here is you're having this, here's the people that Adam represents. You'll notice how many people there are on this side. Adam is a representative. Jesus is a representative. You'll notice the disparity. Every single last person who's ever been born, with the exception of Jesus, is automatically put into this category. We're all born in Adam. We're all guilty in Adam. We've all sinned in Adam. Therefore, the ultimate question of life, the meaning of life, is how does one get from this category to that category of Jesus? I want to have Jesus as my representative. It's saying here that there's death and damnation and punishment if you have Adam as your representative, and that there's life and forgiveness and justification if Jesus is your representative. Well, I want to be in this category then. How does that happen? We're going to be looking at that today. If you look at verse 13 to 14, this text of Scripture is very dense. And if you're a Greek scholar here today, you're going to be upset with the way that I deal with this. I'm not going to. There's no way in the world that we have time to go through it word by word and break this down. It just wouldn't be possible. What I'm going to do, I'm going to give a kind of an overview of it. I'm going to paraphrase. I'm going to maybe add a few words here and there just to help us along, because it's a very dense piece of Scripture. It's very hard to understand. And sometimes the syntax, even in Greek, is a bit convoluted. It's hard to understand. So If you turn to the verses 13 and 14, I want to I want to read those verses. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. Now, you read that, I read that and I go, well, I don't understand what he's talking about. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. He's saying there's no sin if there's no law, so there's the pattern of the one to come, and I have difficulty understanding that verse. It's very complex. There's an implied question in here that we have to understand first. That question is, how can those without the law sin if there is no law to specify sin? So let's say God says it's wrong for you to act this way, to think this way, to behave this way, but then he doesn't give you a written law. He doesn't give you the Bible, let's say, to actually to know that. It's like if you're driving down the 401, you're doing 100K, and then a cop pulls you over and says, you didn't know this, there's no signs posted, but the last 100 meters of this 401 highway was actually, the speed limit was 45 kilometers an hour. And you say, what are you talking about? There's no signs. How am I even supposed to know this stuff? It's not fair. And let me tell you, this kind of a question, this kind of a verse, even though it's very complex, this helps out evangelism, because this kind of a verse is the first kind of rebuttal you'll be getting from somebody. What about the Hindus? You're preaching about Jesus Christ and the exclusivity of Christ. People need Jesus Christ. People are all damned if they're in this category and there's only life in Jesus. Well, what if they never hear about Jesus? You know, what if they don't have access to the Bible? Billions of people have been born to this world who have never heard of Jesus, who have never had a Bible. What about them? It's not fair. God's not fair. If he's going to hold them accountable for their sin, how can God hold sin against them if there is no law, written law, that they can actually see? Look at verse 13. It says, until the law of Moses was given at Mount Sinai, sin existed in the world, even though it was not technically specified as transgression. That's what's being said here. There's still sin in the world. Somebody wants to commit adultery. They commit adultery. God says, I'm going to hold you accountable for this. You are guilty. You've committed adultery. You never had a Bible. You never had the law of Moses. I'm still holding you accountable for committing adultery. You should have known better. You should have known better. Your own conscience, it says in Romans chapter 2, is going to be condemning you and or letting you off the hook with your behavior. You should have known better. You're going to be held responsible. You are still going to die. You're still responsible in Adam. But you will not be held accountable for transgression. Actually breaking a deliberately breaking a written, revealed law of God. Now that's kind of tricky. You think, well, okay, I'm still being held accountable for sin. I'm still going to die. My soul is still in jeopardy, but I'm not being charged with deliberately transgressing a written law of God. How is this a good thing or is it a bad thing? What I don't understand this. Look at verse 14. We'll get to that in a second. The people between Adam and Moses, it's saying, who did not have the law and thus did not disobey a specifically revealed commandment as Adam did. Adam is told, don't eat that fruit, and he did it. That was a specifically revealed law. But between that time and the time of Moses, there is no written law. There is no Bible. There's no law of Moses. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of people sinning, of people rebelling against God, and God still holding them accountable, even though there is no written law. They're still held responsible for their sin. And we know this because they died. Death is a consequence of sin. God is still holding them accountable for what they've done. Look at Noah's flood. He wipes out the entire world because he's holding people accountable for their sin. They've also sinned in Adam. He's holding them accountable for that. This sounds harsh. It sounds very harsh. How can this be? They know that their actions are sinful. This is what's being said here. Go over to Romans chapter 2. This question comes up inevitably in evangelism, all the time. This is a good verse, I think, to have under our belts. Romans chapter 2, verse 12, where it says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Now, like that sounds complex again. What's it saying there? It's saying, when Gentiles sin, people without the law, they will be destroyed even though they never had God's written law. God will still destroy them. Look at verse 14. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they did not have the law. Saying even though Gentiles do not have God's written law, they show that they know God's law by doing it instinctively. Their conscience lets them off the hook, or it actually condemns them. They're actually... the Bible speaks of degrees of reward that we can have in heaven or degrees of punishment that we can have in hell. It's not just one indiscriminate reward. It's not one indiscriminate damnation. There's actually reward and punishment based on levels of degree. Luke 12:47. Remember these verses? The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment, he doesn't know his master's will, but he still does things deserving punishment, he'll be beaten with few blows. He's not let off the hook. This gives you incentive to evangelize. That means that this gives you incentive to give sacrificially to missions. People who never hear about Jesus Christ, they're not deliberately transgressing a written law of God. Therefore, they will be beaten with few blows. But they're still guilty. They're still going to hell. It's still horrible. We still have to tell them about Jesus Christ. We still have to be sharing the gospel with all these people. And if you're somebody who actually is sitting under the word of God, you've been raised in a family, you've heard these things since you were a little kid, and you actually are turning your back on a lot of gospel light, you know that these things are true, and you said, no, I don't want to deal with it right now because, you know, I like how I'm living right now. You need to be very, very careful because there are these degrees. This is deliberate transgression of God's law. It's it's even worse. It's a kind of defiance that's so in your face. You're actually antagonizing God. This is what I was doing for 10 years. When I was 12 years old, I can remember the day and everything where I was outside. It was wintertime. I was at recess, and I wanted to swear. And I thought, okay, well, Christians can't swear. Well, forget that. Then I'm gonna start swearing. I won't be a Christian anymore. You know, at 12 years old, you got to be pretty perverse to to do that. You know, I deliberately made a decision. I will no longer profess to be a Christian because I want to swear. And for the next 10 years, I was doing a lot more than swearing. But I knew that what I was doing, I was rebelling against God. I actually believed what the Bible had said. And I knew what I was doing was wrong. I knew that you were saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. I would wear my seatbelt wherever I went because I knew I was going to go to hell if I died. It was a terrible state to be in. But I was just so, again, just rebellious and perverse that I'm prepared to take that risk. I'm prepared to take the risk of going to hell so I can have my cake, you know. And thank God I didn't die when I was 20. That's all I can say, because I would be in hell right now. I could be in hell this very second. And I'd be one of these people who has transgressed a written law that I know about. It would have been terrible. Point number two. This is from 14 to 19. We're going to skim through this very quickly. This is lost through Adam, saved through Jesus. It says in 14b that Adam is the pattern of the one to come, referencing Jesus Christ. How so? This is very important. Adam is setting a precedent. One man can act in the place of others. This is a principle that God uses to govern the whole universe. It's just like, I've said it before, the law of gravity. It's just a basic principle that God uses. And what that one man does can be credited to the account of a multitude of others as if they did it. If what the representative did was bad, then badness is credited to all the people that federal head represents, that representative. So all of Adam's badness, the things that he did, his rebellion, it's actually credited to the account of the people that he represents, because he's our representative, he's our federal head, he's our father. But what if the representative of all the people is infinitely holy, and he never disobeys God? Then that holiness and obedience is credited to the account of the people that he represents. Wasteful sheet that I have in there. You can take that out now. This is very complex. We're not going to get into the technicalities at all. We're just going to kind of read through this. What's being emphasized in this passage, if you take anything home from this sermon today or from this, you know, this sheet that you're going to be looking at here, is that this passage is talking about the grace of God. Adam's sin was justly and rightly credited to the account of his representatives, the people that he represents. It's just. It's justice is being executed. It's not a matter of God's not fair because I wasn't there in the garden. I wouldn't have stolen that fruit. You can't say that. We actually have to shut our mouths and say, this is a principle that God uses. There's balance here. It's being balanced out by Jesus. And it even goes out, it's not even balanced. It's totally gratuitous and without warrant. And because Jesus is just showering in mercy and grace towards us because we don't deserve it. This is what we deserve. We deserve to be in this category. And with Jesus, we don't deserve to have him as being our representative. And the things that he's claimed for us, the things that he's done on our behalf, we don't deserve it. So it's actually, everything we're seeing here is a testimony to his grace. Adam's sin is, you can see it's in my, do I have one right here?
Yeah, it's yours.
Oh, sorry, man. You can see there's two headings there. Adam's sin resulted in the following. On the other page, you have Jesus' obedience resulted in the following. So we're just going to kind of read through this very quickly. And you'll see A1, J1, that stands for Adam 1, Jesus 1. And you see the verse at the very end, verse 15, right? Okay, so A1, Adam 1, verse 15. Many died by the disobedience or by the deliberate transgression of the one man, Adam. That's what verse 15 says. The second half of verse 15 is responding, saying this way. That's what Adam did. Now here's what Jesus has done for his people. The gift of forgiveness through Jesus is not like Adam's deliberate transgression. There's no comparison. The gift of forgiveness through Jesus is greater in every way, primarily because it demonstrates how gracious God is. Even though the consequence of Adam's sin was very great, many people died by the trespass of that one man, Adam. God's grace, that is, his unmerited favor that's extended towards rebels who don't deserve the slightest token of his regard, is greater still. His grace is abundant. Just as deserved condemnation came through one man, Adam, the undeserved gift of forgiveness also came by one man, Jesus Christ. His grace and forgiveness have overflowed to many. God is a gracious God. That's what's being said here in verse 15 and through all this passage, that this is deserved condemnation. It's like the principle of gravity. You have a representative. His name is Adam. And you're born to that state. You sinned in Adam. All of us have. And this is what we deserve. We deserve to die. We deserve to live in a fallen world. We deserve to be in war and in famine. This is actually the just punishment of sin. God could have said, and I'm going to leave it at that. Just get on with it, and you're going to die, and then you're going to go to hell. And I have nothing more to do with you. He says, but no. Actually, there's no even proportion here between Adam and Jesus. Jesus goes so much more than Adam. Here's sin and condemnation and punishment, and here you have an overflow, an abundance of mercy and grace extended to the people that he represents, where you have life, you have forgiveness, you have justification, as it goes on here in A2, verse 16. Judgment followed one sin of Adam's, bringing with it condemnation. J2, verse 16, the undeserved gift of forgiveness followed many deliberate trespasses and brought justification. Adam just sins once, and we live in the world that we live in, where you have genocide, where you have kids being sexually abused, where you have murder, where you have rape. Just one sin. We sin thousands and thousands of times. And what do we get? We're not in this category. We're in this category. Again, God is a gracious God. One sin brings condemnation, and the undeserved gift of forgiveness followed many deliberate trespasses and brought justification, where God says, I declare you to be in right standing with me. I'm going to forgive you of your sin, your sin's forgiven, and I'm going to credit to your account the perfect righteousness of my Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. When I look at you, I won't be seeing your sin and your filth and your guilt. I'll be seeing the righteousness of my own Son. When a judge bangs his gavel and says, I find Peter Noe to be not guilty of murder, he's free to go. What he's saying is that Peter never actually murdered anybody. He had been wrongly charged, and he's innocent. When God bangs his gavel and says, you're justified, he's not saying that. He's saying, you have the blood on your hands. You're guilty, guilty, guilty. But I declare you to be righteous, to be in right standing with me, because I've credited that righteousness of my Son to you. It's grace. It's infinite grace. It's a grace that we can't even begin to comprehend. We don't deserve this. This is what we deserve, to be in this category. And God just lavishes mercy upon us when we're in Jesus, when he's our representative. A3, by the trespass of one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man. Verse 17. J3, life reigns through the one man, Jesus Christ, in all of those people who have Jesus as their representative. Everyone who responds to his wonderful grace will have the righteousness of Christ credited to them. Jesus' righteousness will be their righteousness, just as Adam's sin was once their sin. And these people will triumph over sin and death because their representative has triumphed over sin and death. Thank God that we have this principle operating in the universe where somebody can represent somebody else. It sounds horrendous. You hear it, you're an Adam, you're like, man, I wish this principle didn't exist in the world. And now you're thinking, thank the Lord it does exist because we have it in Jesus. A4, one trespass results in condemnation of all people who are in Adam. Verse 18. J4, one righteous act results in justification and life for all people who are in Jesus. That's not just saying all people indiscriminately. It's saying all people who have Jesus as the representative, they're the ones who have justification and life. And A5, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Verse 19. J5, through the obedience of one man, many will be made righteous. It is spiritual insanity to be relying on any other scheme to somehow get us out of this category into this category. How are you supposed to do that? How are you supposed to, when you see what's at stake, when you read Romans 5 and you actually realize what kind of plight we're in, and you think, okay, well, I've got to get myself out of this plight somehow, you can see it's insanity. Absolute insanity. It has to be based on this principle of Jesus being our representative, because we're stuck here with Adam being our representative. Doing good works, being a good guy, isn't going to help at all. It's a mixture of categories completely. It has nothing to do with this at all. Oh, man. The idea of one person representing a multitude of others is a very important biblical principle. And our very salvation is tied up with this fact. It's just the way that God runs the universe. It's like the law of gravity. And as the head goes, so goes the body. And Adam is our federal head. And Adam was a rebel. I don't want that guy. I don't want a rebel representing me. Through his anarchy and rebellion, we too are considered rebels by God. It wasn't just a matter of him taking some fruit. It's actually, there was more to that. He was spitting in God's face and saying, I will be God. You will not rule over me. And that man is representing us. I don't want that. Not only are we guilty in Adam, but we have multiple sins of our own that need to be punished. Sin must be punished. God just can't sweep it under the carpet and say, I'm going to forget about it. It has to be punished. What humans need is a new representative. That's what we need. We need Adam as our old one. We need a new representative. Someone who himself is human. Someone who has never rebelled against God. Someone who has obeyed all of his commandments. Someone who can take our guilt upon himself and be punished in our place, while at the same time crediting his perfection and his perfect obedience to us, his representatives. That's what's at stake. That's what we need above all other things. And we're not making fantastical leaps by thinking such a solution possible. We've seen that this pattern is already laid out in Adam. If we're guilty in Adam, then this solution makes perfect, perfect sense. There's symmetry in this. Jesus Christ is the Christian's perfect representative. Jesus' perfect life and righteousness is credited to our account because he is our representative, while our sin and our shame is credited to his account. There's this great exchange going on at the cross. He is punished on the cross instead of us being punished in hell. If we accept the merits of his life and death, if we trust in him as our only hope to reverse these effects that Adam has set into motion, then we will make that transfer. You just have to believe. That's all there is to it. You make this transfer from this category into that category by faith. You just believe that Jesus is that representative, that you are guilty, that you are in this state, and that you need to have a perfect representative who will actually impute his righteousness to you. If you believe this and you trust that Jesus is that representative, you will be saved. You will make that transfer, that all important transfer from this category over to that category. You're saved by faith. Either Adam's sin is going to be credited to you, or Jesus' holy, perfect righteousness is credited to you. There is no third alternative. I would ask now, how do humans make this transference from the representation of Adam to Jesus? And how is Jesus able to reverse people's sins, the effects of sins in his people? How did he actually, in fact, crush Satan's head under his feet? How did that actually happen? This is the subject of our concluding third point. How is Satan overcome in Toronto and the world? And I'd like us to turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 12. We're going to be concentrating on verse 11. But just to give the flow of the context, we're going to read from 7 to 12. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. This dragon is Satan. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power in the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows his time is short. Verse 11 tells us that they triumphed over Satan. Christians triumph over Satan by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And thirdly, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. That's how Satan's conquered. That's how his head is crushed, a la Genesis 3:15. Christians triumph over Satan on the ground of the blood of the Lamb, the cross of Christ, the death of Christ. Those words, when you say, that can be a very unsettling thing to hear, perhaps, if you're not used to Christianity, when you hear, you know, I'm washed in the blood of Jesus and the blood of Jesus saves me. What does that actually mean? Blood and the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, and the death of Christ all mean the same thing. You can use them interchangeably. The Bible does use them interchangeably. There's no magical property in Christ's blood like the Holy Grail. If you were to drink that, nothing would happen to you. There's nothing magical about his blood, but it's his death. It's his death on the cross. It's his sacrificial death. That's what has power. That's what crushes Satan's head. That's what gets us from this category into that category. Satan was utterly defeated when Jesus shed his blood for sinners. He is that sacrificial lamb. Because there you have an infinitely perfect representative, because he's God, being punished in the place of those whom he represents, other humans like himself. There's so much symmetry here in salvation. It all works out so perfectly. There's no way I can conceive of a human mind coming up with this. It's so perfect. Mere humans, sinful rebels who have shaken their fist at God, can now say with holy boldness, they can point to Jesus, and they can say to Satan, you have been crushed underfoot. You've been absolutely destroyed. You can no longer accuse me, or can you accuse God any longer of being an unjust God? And I'm sure that's what Satan was doing, where he's saying, how can you let these people into your presence? This is impossible. You're actually sinning against yourself. You're not being true to your own righteousness and your own holy standards. Why is it that Abel, when he was killed by Cain, how come he immediately did not come into my presence into hell? Why is that the case? How come he's there with you? This man's a sinner. You think the blood of goats is going to help somebody, you know, get transferred from here to here? It's impossible. How is it that human beings, Lord, can be in your presence? It's impossible. We can point to Jesus and say, strict justice has been served. Strict justice. It is on the grounds of the blood of Jesus that rebels, sinful rebels who defy God, can be ushered into God's presence. Verse 11 tells us that Satan is overcome. His head is crushed by Christians who are preaching and teaching the word, by the word of their testimony. Christians who do not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Christian, don't love your life so much and your position in this world, in this country, this very rich country. It's very easy to live here. We don't have to worry about cops coming in and arresting us for what we're doing here. We have it very, very easy as Christians. Don't let that ease sort of eat away at our faith, where we begin to see, well, I can have my cake and eat it too. I don't have to worry about dying. That's such a romantic ideal about being a martyr. That's not realistic in this country. It is for other places, but not here. And we can think to ourselves, yeah, I'd be a martyr. Someone puts a gun to my head and says, deny Christ. No, I wouldn't do that. Just like the disciples said, they would never deny Christ. But that's so abstract. It's so such a romantic ideal. I need to ask myself, do I actually live for Christ? I say I would die for him. Do I actually live for Christ? Do I accept that shame and that humiliation that comes my way with being a Christian? When I push a bit and say, Jesus is the only way of salvation, you push the exclusivity of Christ, saying, you're a Hindu, you need to repent and trust in Jesus to get from this category to that category. You're a Muslim, that's not right, because it's not based on what this book says. You're pushing the exclusivity. It sounds very intolerant. It sounds very hard. You sound like you're just this bigoted pig. And people are going to not like you at all for saying that. You're cramming something down their throat. How do you react to that? How do you want to be tactful? You want to be wise? You want to be loving? But do you love your life so much in your comfort in this world that, I won't evangelize. You know, who have you evangelized? Who have you really explained the gospel to in the last 3 months? Really sat down and explained it full out to them. When the 72 went about preaching the kingdom of God, Jesus said that he saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. What if there were 100 Christians in this city? What if we were some of them? New City Baptist, Grace Fellowship, Christians who took Jesus Christ and his claims and the Bible's claims so seriously that we were not afraid to shrink from death, that we saw that our life was not our own to live, that we would take up that cross, that humiliation, and we would say, I'm going to live for Christ. I'm going to be totally sold out for Jesus Christ. Let's speak often of Christ, who is the second Adam, who is the only hope for mankind, the new representative, without fear or worrying about our reputations. And in so doing, we too will see that Satan's kingdom in this city is going to fall. I believe that. We have to take this seriously, though, where actually we become evangelists. There can be no impact on the city unless the Lord's people, if they're not afraid to shrink from death, that they also they share their testimony. They preach the gospel. They teach the gospel to their co-workers, to their friends, to their families. They're not afraid to be ashamed. They're not afraid of that, taking up that cross and people saying, I don't like you anymore. I don't want you to be my friend because, you know, you keep bringing this Jesus stuff up, and I'm glad it's good for you. I'm glad Jesus makes you happy, but I don't need him because I don't believe it. We need to keep pushing that with love and with wisdom and with tact, saying, this is your only hope, friend. Do you not see? You should point this out. Explain it to them. Explain Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 3. Relate that to Genesis chapter 5 and say, here's the situation. It's not just a matter of being a good person. It's actually, you're in the wrong category. You have this rebel for being, is your representative. You need to have a perfect representative who actually can act in your place. You need this. You need it badly. I'm here to show it to you. I'm here to preach it to you. Martin Luther wrote an excellent hymn based on what we read here in Revelation. I want to close with this. This is one of the stanzas of his famous hymn. It says, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. He's not going to be bringing angels to spread his gospel. It's got to be us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. Amen. I'd like to open it up for 5 minutes or so. If you have any questions, if you have any maybe points of the sermon that you disagreed with, or you'd like to push back a bit on, or you'd like some further clarification, if I can, I'll do my best to answer that. Okay. Is the perfect sermon? No questions? All right. That can't be the case. Darn.
Sorry. My question is, well, how can you say that the salvation, which is not saving all the people in Adam, not only a few of them, how can you say that salvation is effective and acceptable? Let's say if you have in a building, in a school, 1,000 kids, and there's a fire, and the firefighters, they are saving only 5 of them.
Yep.
How can you say that's acceptable and effective?
That's a very good question. It's a difficult question to answer, because I think we don't have a proper understanding as human beings. We can't have an understanding of actually how bad sin is. We actually don't understand it. Sin is tempting to us. We want to do it. We don't want to be living in conformity with God's law. We have no conception, really, of his holiness. And so when God says, I'm going to save... I mean, you can see the disparity here, can't you? Okay, look at all the billions and billions and billions in this category. People who are living and dying in the jungle somewhere who never hear about Jesus Christ, and God could have said, I'm going to send them missionaries or whatever, and he saves just a few. How can that be fair? God is an unjust God if that's the case. I would put to you that this is not the case. This is completely fair. That's how hard you have to push it. It's actually, we don't deserve to be saved. Look at the cost. To have the audacity to say, God could have saved everybody, so he should have, so he actually, I deserve to have his son, come to earth, actually to humiliate himself, to be made a human being, to live a life of, you know, abject, well, to live a life of poverty, to be beaten, to be crucified, have his beard pulled out, to be spat upon, and to say, that these people in this category, they deserve to be here. That doesn't make any sense to me. Maybe you're not saying they deserve to be there, but saying, how come God didn't save everybody? I mean, it's a difficult question. There's probably no easy answers, but to say that he saves anybody is unbelievable. To say that he saved a few, when we don't deserve anybody being saved. To say, God actually is so gracious, he's so loving and so gracious, that he saved a few people from their sin. That's actually just a testimony to God's grace that's over and abundant.
Actually, what Jesus did, or what God did to Jesus, is just a bonus, kind of, for us, just a bonus, just something that is undeserved, but gives us the salvation for sure.
Yes, it's completely undeserved. We always have to be looking at our salvation as being of grace, unmerited favor. There is nothing in you or me that is inherently or intrinsically lovable. God actually places his love upon people who are unlovable and says, because I'm a gracious and loving God, because I choose to love you in my Son, Jesus Christ. And there does come a point where you have to sort of, again, put your hand to your mouth and say, thank the Lord I've been saved. Thank God I live in a country that has access to the Bible. And, you know, to work out philosophically every single last point as to why not every single last person in the world without exception has been saved. I mean, really, we can't answer that question, but that he saved any is gratuitous grace. It's completely unwarranted by the circumstances. Nobody deserves to be in this category whatsoever. Anything else? John?
In Romans 2, when it talks about Gentiles doing by nature what the law requires, mm-hmm. they are lost themselves. Are we to understand that the Ten Commandments is part of the way people were originally made? So that, like, when it's saying that law there, is that the Ten Commandments, or what laws?
Sure. Well, yeah. It's actually, you wouldn't know, though, that Paul says you wouldn't know that it's actually a sin to covet, unless you had been told that. That's one of the Ten Commandments, though. You know, thou shalt not covet. Don't covet anything that your neighbor has. So you couldn't use it in exclusively those kinds of terms, where it says, here's this law of God, these commandments of God that he has. Here's how I want you to live your life. A good moral way, where it's don't murder, don't steal. You know, all these things are just natural to us. We know this. It's almost like a law of nature. You know, so, you know, I could be answering that question completely wrong and giving you pure heresy. I don't know, but I don't see it as being the Ten Commandments, because we don't know that Paul says we wouldn't know that it was wrong to covet unless God had actually told us that. So that's something by nature we wouldn't even know. So I think it's, can you just move this natural law of just common grace, where of course you don't kill a baby, of course you don't do that. You have to harden your heart to think that you can. Okay, we'll close it there.